This is part one of a two-part Christmas series, which we're doing tonight. We're looking at Mary's story. Tomorrow morning, if you get the chance, we are going to be meeting 9:30 in here, and we're going to look at Mary's song, which is her response to all the things which happen. Let's begin in prayer, and then I'm going to open up this part of God's Word for us. Heavenly Father, we ask you might open our eyes to behold marvelous things in your Word, that you'd open our ears to hear what your Spirit would have to say to us. Renew us and refresh us, reform us and revive us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I bought a caravan, and I've been joking with all of my friends that I am officially middle-aged right now, and I don't know whether I'm having a midlife crisis, but this year, I picked up a new surfboard. I haven't surfed it really in 15 years since I got married, and so I'm surfing more. We've got a caravan. We're going to be doing a bit of a road trip over January. I don't know whether it's midlife crisis. I hope it isn't. But I think it is interesting, as we come to the end of the year, it's time to stop and reflect on the year that has just been. Many men my age and a little bit older, they start to stop and they start to reflect on all the things that they thought they would achieve but haven't achieved in life. And that creates a tremendous crisis in their lives, and they start asking, you know, what is life about? Am I achieving the purpose that I set for my own life? And I ask that even of my own life. And, you know, for many of us, as we approach this time of year, we look back on the year and there are regrets. There are things that we had hoped to achieve that we haven't achieved. There have been strange turns in life, that we had hoped that life would be a straight line leading from one good thing to another, and yet there are turns and twists in the road. And we wonder, does God care for us when these things happen? One of my Christian heroes is a man by the name of J.I. Packer. He's written a number of very helpful Christian books, but when he was 7 years of age, he was in a violent collision with a truck. And he damaged his frontal lobe, and he lost a piece of his skull in that accident. And he was asking his parents for a bicycle for Christmas or his birthday, and they evaluated the risks, and they chose not to give him a bike, but a typewriter instead. And he was so angry, a typewriter instead of a bike. That was a strange turn in his life. But what that strange turn actually led to a career writing and blessing the church worldwide. His writings have blessed me tremendously. God used that strange turn in his life to do something good. And that's really what we have in this story of Mary before her. It's as though God changes the script in her life. Things were going this direction, and all of a sudden everything changes and things go this direction. And how does she respond to that strange turn in her story? Before we meet her, though, we need to understand that the story of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and we need to understand Mary because she really is the first person who responds to the gospel message. The angel comes and announces to her, a Savior will be born. You will give birth to a Savior. And she's the first to hear the message of the gospel, and she's the first to respond. So we're going to look at her response. But before we meet her, we must understand that her story and our story begins with the story of the first woman, Eve. We meet Eve right at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2 and 3. She's the first woman God made, and along with Adam, she's put in charge of God's world to cultivate and care for it. God allowed Eve and the man Adam great freedom to enjoy life, but he forbade them from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But along comes Satan, dressed as a serpent, God's great enemy, and he tricks Eve and tempts Adam, saying, you know what, if you eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will become like God. And Satan's been tempting us ever since to become like God in the things that he places before us. The history of our world is really the story of people acting as though they were God. And the great irony is, of course, that the fastest way to become like Satan is to try and become like God. Sin, what sin is it pushes us to be the center of the universe, the one place where God and God alone is meant to be. Sin and Satan tempts us. You can be like God. You can have his position. You can live at the center of the world. See, when the Bible speaks about sin, and the Bible's always talking about it because it says that is our biggest problem. Not pollution, not global warming, not terrorism. The biggest problem with the world is the problem of our hearts that make ourselves the center of the universe and push others away or try and assert ourselves over one another. It's trying to be like God. And many people misunderstand this. And they think, well, Toby, you know, I'm a good person. People in my life are good people. And here's the illustration I use to try and help us understand this. Imagine you're back in the 1800s and you're on an old sailing ship, one of those three masts things with a square sail, and you're looking out into the distance with this telescope, very fine piece of machinery, and you zoom in to this sailor on another ship in the distance. And as you look, you can see that this sailor is on deck furiously cleaning this ship. Captain walks past, he stands to attention very quick, and then when the captain leaves, he's back on deck scrubbing very hard. And along comes one of his mates and he says, I'm feeling really sick. I've got my shift coming up. Would you be able to do this? So this sailor, he does a double shift for his mate. He's a great friend. And as you look at that man, you ask the question, well, is he a good man or is he a bad man? Is he a good man or is he a bad man? When you see him working so hard, the way he treats his mates, you know, it's very easy to think he is a good man. He's not rebellious. He's doing what the captain says. And you think, you know what, he's a good man, until you pan back and with your telescope and you realize that sailing above this ship, flying above this ship, is a pirate's flag. And suddenly, although this man looks like a very good man in his own right, but because he's operating for the wrong team and against the rightful ruler of those waters, then your view of him is entirely colored by that perspective. See, when you and I, we live a life that is moral, being moral actually isn't the point of life. Just as for my children, you know, what makes my children a good child? Is it that they obey me perfectly in everything they do? You know, I use the illustration often, you know, I've got two kids. Imagine I've got two kids, one who keeps all the rules, never talks back to me, and the other kid that, you know, doesn't keep any of the rules, really nasty to me, disobeys me. And yet the first kid who keeps all the rules never talks to me. And the second kid, she's naughty, but she actually, we have a relationship. It's kind of a picture of my two kids actually at the moment. It's quite tragic really. But which would I actually prefer to have? I'd much prefer to have a relationship with a naughty kid than no relationship with a good kid. And when the Bible talks about sin, the problem with our hearts, it isn't actually talking so much about our morality, which is affected, but it's more talking about our attitude to the one in whose home we live, to the attitude in under whose reign we sail our ship in. And the Bible says that we choose to define for ourselves what is good and evil. We eat. We choose for ourselves to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We get to determine what is good, what is evil, and we reject God's right to tell us. That is the problem with the world. And sadly, Adam and Eve, they disobey God, they sin, and yet rather than leaving them destined for death, headed for hell, God comes to them at the start of the Bible and he tells them his plan to save them and to save us. And he gives them a promise that one day a child would be born to one of Eve's descendants who would crush the snake, the Satan, and save all of God's people from destruction. And the story of the rest of the Bible really is that story. The Bible's one story. God's plan to rescue us from the snake, from our sin, and from death. Now, 700 years before Christ, this promise gets narrower. And the prophet Isaiah says that the son of Eve, who would crush the snake, will be born to a virgin. Isaiah chapter 7. He says you cannot, should not miss this because virgins simply don't have babies, right? So here I'm going to do something remarkable. A virgin's going to give birth and you're going to know it's something from God because that just doesn't happen. And that brings us to this passage about Mary. But before I do, I just want to show you a little PowerPoint. Do we have the PowerPoint ready? It should be in there, Nate. As you're looking at it, look down at your passage, Luke chapter 1, verse 26, and we'll see if we can get this PowerPoint up, and I've got a little artwork that I want to show you. But open up Luke chapter 1, verse 26. This is how the story begins. We're waiting for the child of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, Satan's head. And this is the story. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. Just go back one step. Cheers. That's a terrible slide. Just mute it for a second. Thanks, Nate. Okay, so here's the first sentence in this story. The sixth month, Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. Now, this is surprising. We're waiting for this Messiah, this Savior to come, and God sends an angel to Nazareth. I wonder if anyone here, does anyone know the place Condobolin in New South Wales? Anyone been to Condobolin? Okay, two people, maybe one person over here. Now, Condobolin, what is Condobolin? It's a little place in the middle of country New South Wales. That's Nazareth, right? No one's heard about it. Up until this point in history, it's never been written about in any ancient document. It's not even mentioned in the Bible previous to this. It's a small rural town. It's probably 50 to 100 people living there. No indoor plumbing in these houses, no electricity. People would have to bring buckets into their homes for water. They were very simple people living in very simple homes. And that's where God sends his angel to announce the birth of the king who would save the world. It's remarkable. But more surprisingly is who God sends the angel to. Verse 27, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And can we get this slide now? So I love this artwork. It's an artwork in a church in America, and it really depicts the Christmas message. You know, the story of the Bible is we're waiting for a child, a descendant of Eve, who would come and crush the serpent's head. And there's Eve, obviously, on the left, and there's Mary, the second Eve, on the right, pregnant with the Savior. And you see the serpent having kind of taken hold of Eve, but Mary, about to give birth to the promised Messiah, is crushing the head of the serpent. A great picture of what Christmas really is about, that the birth of this child will be for the salvation of the world. Now, so this virgin's name was Mary. You can go to the next slide now, just a blank screen. This virgin's name was Mary. She's a virgin. That's the prophecy of Isaiah. And her name, Mary, means myrrh or bitter myrrh. And when she was, we don't know why she was given the name Mary. We don't know, except that the Jews had a custom of naming their children from the circumstances of their birth. The time that Christ would come to the world was a time of great bitterness and extreme poverty for the Jews. They were a downtrodden people. And Mary was of the lowest, not a princess in a palace, but a peasant in a small town, and that's who God chooses. And it's remarkable. Her life would have been very ordinary and very hard. You know, much of Christian art paints her as a much older and wealthier woman. Here's an artwork by Leonardo da Vinci of the Annunciation. And you can see there that she's sitting, you know, pretty much in a palace. And you see that very ornate table that she's studying the scriptures. And it's a beautifully manicured garden before her. And that's absolutely not what Mary would have been like. You can go to the next slide. That's not the picture we get from the Bible. She was a peasant, peasant clothes, collecting firewood. We're told that when she gave birth to Jesus, she went to the temple to make an offering of thanks to God. And the law said that you're to bring a goat or a lamb into the temple. But if you were very poor, of the lowest of the low, then you could bring a pair of doves. And that's what she brought. They were a very poor group of person, and she's likely 12 or maybe 14 years of age. My daughter's 11 years of age, and there's no way I would trust her giving birth to the Son of God, right? I wouldn't trust her with a mobile phone. But here, God entrusts Mary at this young age. It's absolutely remarkable, with the birth of the Son of God. Surprising. And then verse 28, the angel went to her and said, "Greetings to you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at the angel's words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. What could this mean? She wonders. That God favors me. Who am I that God would be impressed with me? I am a nobody. But Gabriel, the angel, says, "Don't be afraid," verse 30. "You have found favor in the sight of God." And that word favor literally means grace. And grace is a word which means undeserved kindness, unmerited love. And that is exactly what Mary is feeling. She's saying, "Who am I? I don't deserve this act of kindness that God would entrust me with the birth of His Son. That is something I don't deserve." And the story of the Bible can be described as the story of grace. That we've rejected God and we deserve to die and be judged, and yet in His great love for those who'd been flying the pirate ship flag, He sends a rescuer to rescue us from our sin and from the death which would follow. We don't deserve that salvation. That's what Christmas is about. We haven't earned it. Grace means God's unearned family. And that's why God chooses not a wealthy young woman, not a successful young woman, not a significant young woman or a religious young woman, but she chooses a young woman who has nothing to commend herself. There's no reason God should choose her. God could have chosen the high priest's daughter, but He doesn't, because He wants to show that His salvation comes as grace. And that's great news, because it's a tremendous relief to know that God's love doesn't depend on His being impressed by me. Because you know what? If it does depend, I'm going to disillusion Him very quickly. And therefore, His love will dry up very quickly. But the message of God's love is a message of grace. He loves us in a way that is undeserved. And so the angel tells Mary, "You're going to give birth to a son, and you need to name him Jesus," which means God saves his people from their sins. God saves his people. Now, her response is very important. Verse 34, how will this be? I'm a virgin, right? So many people today, they don't believe in this idea of a virgin birth. Mary didn't believe in the idea of a virgin birth. Many people think they must have been pretty gullible in that day. You know, when your teenage daughter comes home and says, I'm pregnant, but I haven't been sleeping around, I promise. You know, no adult is that gullible to believe that. Mary knows just as much as we know. She says, how can this be? I'm a virgin. And her fiancé knows, Joseph, because when he finds out, what does he do? He wants to divorce her. They're betrothed. They haven't consummated their marriage. In the ancient world, you had betrothal, then engagement, then marriage. And they're in the betrothal, like an arranged marriage type thing. And he's like, I'm not marrying her. She's been unfaithful. So they knew it. And, you know, David Hume was one of the great philosophers of a previous century. And he said, you know, miracles like this cannot happen. Because they break and violate the laws, they violate the laws of nature. But you know, this century and last century, Hume's been proven philosophically wrong on this point. Because what are the laws of nature? They are descriptions of what normally happens. And they enable us to predict what will happen if no one intervenes. But here's the thing, God isn't a prisoner to the laws that describe the regularities that he has built into the cosmos. C.S. Lewis, great English writer, he uses an illustration to help us understand this. He says that if I put $100 into my drawer one night, and the next night I put another $100 into my drawer, arithmetic, the laws of arithmetic tell me that I should have $200 in my drawer the following night. But if I only find that there is $50 there tomorrow, he says, what should I conclude? That the laws of arithmetic have been broken or the laws of Australia? Right? It's very, of course, the laws of Australia have been broken. Why? Because a thief has come in from outside and put his hand into the drawer. The laws of arithmetic show me that something external has happened to the drawer. And when genuine miracles take place, it's the laws of nature that alert us to the fact that it is a miracle. If we did not know the laws, none of us would ever recognize a miracle. Science, therefore, can't rule out miracles, and that's because it can't rule out the fact that there is a God outside of our closed system which cannot be tested in a test tube. We can't test whether there is such a God on the outside. And for that God to intervene into our system, that makes complete sense, and the law of arithmetic proves that something has happened, or the law of biological replication proves it. And that's what Mary realizes. She says, I'm a virgin. This can't take place. How will this be? Now, what's interesting is she doesn't disbelieve what God is telling her. Rather, she has questions. Most people think that if they have questions, then they can't be a Christian. But that's ridiculous. The difference between unbelief, the belief which just says, I reject the idea that there is a God, I can't believe that he sent his son, he died, he rose, I refuse to believe that. That's unbelief. But questions are, I believe God can do whatever he wants, I just don't understand how Jesus could be the Son of God. I don't understand how he could rise from the grave. I can't understand how this woman could be a virgin and she could be with child. See, Christianity is not afraid of questions because it's not afraid of the truth. So Mary asks the question. I don't know if you know this, Gabriel, angel, but I've been educated in the Healthy Harold primary school van, and I know how, you know, biological stuff works, and you know what? None of that's happened yet. And it's a fair question. She says, how can this be? And it's a fair question, and the angel answers, verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come on you with the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called Son of God. Now, I struggle with this verse because the language in English conveys strong sexual overtones. But in Greek, in the original, it doesn't. And what it's saying is that God Himself will do a work of creation in Mary's womb. It won't be sexual. God will create out of nothing. God will take a virgin and give her a son. Nothing is impossible for God. And verse 37, no word from God will ever fail. That's what the angel says. And that's why we're full of hope. And that's why Christians sing and we pray, because no word from God will ever fail. He can do the impossible. He can raise the dead. He can raise us from our own deaths and bring us into an eternity with Him. And that's why we have hope. And Mary's response to all of this, the angel says, God can do it. And her response is, verse 38, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. So here is a simple woman from a simple town with amazing trust in God. She knows very little. She's probably never been formally educated. She doesn't have the New Testament. It's not even written this. She probably has bits and pieces of the Old Testament memorized. That's all she's got, but she trusts God. And she believes what God says. So many of us have far more information than her, and yet we trust God far, far less. Mary knew so little, and yet she trusts God. She says, I'm the Lord's servant. May He do what He wants. What He wants, that's what I want. And it's a great example to all of us. So many of us have our lives mapped out for ourselves, and we want God to bless our lives, to make our plans happen. And if God were to rewrite the script of our life, we're not happy. We're not happy about that. And here's Mary. She's got a script for her life. I'm going to marry Joseph. We're going to settle down in a country town. I'm going to have his kids. After we get married, we're going to have a nice little family. And as we go to town, everyone's going to say, oh, what a nice couple Mary and Joseph are. And the angel shows up and says, God's got another plan for your life, Mary. And she says, whatever God wants, I want. Whatever He's up for, I'm up for. He gets to write the script for my life. I love God. I trust God. I am His servant. What a mighty woman of faith. Lots of people think that the Bible's the story of men. It isn't. Here we've got a remarkable woman who trusts God courageously with her future. She knows what this will mean for her. And yet she's willing to let go of her plan for life and to let it be taken from her. She knows that this will likely mean that Joseph will divorce her. She knows that. And she says to God, God, if I don't get to marry Joseph, so be it. I'm your servant. She knows that her little religious community will make an example of her before all the other young women in her community. She knows that there is a danger that she would be tied up in the middle of town, called names, been stoned to death as an adulteress. That's what's at stake for her. She knows the scorn she will receive, and she gets it. As Jesus grows up, we're told in the Gospels that He is repeatedly mocked. People say to Him, your mum slept around so much that you don't know who your real dad is. Mary knows that that's going to happen to her, and yet she is willing to let go of her comfort, her security, her reputation, her marriage. She doesn't even blink an eye. She says in an instant, "I am the Lord's servant." That's remarkable. A woman of 12, maybe 14 years of age, an example to all of us. Two pieces of application quickly. We should follow her examples. As Christians, if you're a Christian, we tend to follow two errors. If you're from a Protestant church, our tendency is to forget Mary. And if you look down to verse 48 here, we're told that from now on, all generations will call her blessed. And that should include us, Protestants. She is the greatest woman in the history of the world. That's what the Bible says. But another error that we can fall into is if we're from a Roman Catholic or an Orthodox Christian background, the danger that we can make is that we can make too much of Mary. In the Catholic tradition, a bunch of errors have sprung up saying she was sinless, that she is the co-redemptor, that is, that she and Jesus both save us, and therefore we ought to pray to Mary as well as to Jesus. But we're told here that Mary was a person who cannot save us. She gave birth to her Messiah, her Savior, and ours. In her song that we're going to look at tomorrow, verse 46, she says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." God is her Savior, just like the rest of us. She recognizes she needs saving. So there's no point praying to her, no point trusting in her, but there's no point ignoring her. Both Protestants and Catholics, we make a mistake with Mary. We either forget her or make too much of her. We're to follow her example, which is she trusts God at His word. So follow her example, and then secondly, we're to trust God with the script, because that's what she does. That's the example we're to follow. So let me apply this briefly to you in your life. Where are you at as you near the end of your year this year? Have things gone the way you wanted them to go? Mary's didn't. Her script got rewritten by God. And what was her response? She trusted God. She trusted that God would use this new part of her story, a strange turn in her life that would be used for great good. In fact, it was used for the greatest good. A Savior was born to her. What will God do through your strange turns this year? What happens when the script of your life gets rewritten and you're unhappy with the new direction your life is taken? Can God do something with your life in that moment? Of course He can. Follow Mary's example. I am the Lord's servant. What the Lord wants, I want. I trust Him. I love Him. Let me finish with this poem, which was read out on Christmas Day 1939. Can I get the next slide, Emma? Almost every Christmas I read this poem, because it's such a great picture of what Christmas is about. On Christmas Day 1939, King George VI of England gave a brief radio address to his troubled nation. England was already at war with Germany. Soon all of Europe would be plunged into the horror of a brutal, unrestrained warfare. And what King George VI hoped to do was to calm the troubled hearts of his countrymen. The script had been rewritten, and their story was going to involve death and bloodshed. How would he give them hope as they faced that terrible future? Well, he quoted from a poet, Louise Haskins, "The Gate of the Year," and has since become well known around the world. And this is how the poem goes. It says this: "I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, 'Give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown.'" That's all of our desire, God, the script has turned. I don't know the future. Give me a light so I can just see where I'm going. Show me what's happening next. But the poem continues, and he replied, "No, go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than the known way." That's a word for all of us today. I don't know your future. I don't know my future. And God does not give us a light to see what is to be before us. Perhaps your script has changed and you're going somewhere that you're terrified to go. And you're unhappy and you're afraid and you want just some kind of certainty. God doesn't give you a flashlight to see where you're going, but he does give you his son, your Messiah, who will lead you safely through this life, not out of trouble, but through trouble. And he can do something glorious through your life, even through your death, if that is what you're facing, and bring you safely to God in the new creation. That's what Christmas is about. Our world's plunged into the darkness of death because of our sin. God promises to send a Messiah, the son of a descendant of Eve. Mary gives birth to him, and he is the hope of our world. Let me pray. Father God, many of us today struggle to trust you with the things that you have brought into our lives this year. Mary struggled to trust you with what you brought into her life those centuries ago. But what was born to her and to us was a Savior. Help us trust you, to trust your goodness, even in the darkness. Help us to feel your hand in ours and trust that you have a purpose for our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.